The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open with me to the book of Matthew? We're back in the book of Matthew this morning in chapter 12. I thought we'd get through to the end of the chapter, but you already know how that goes. So we're back in Matthew chapter 12 and taking a second look at verses 38 to 45. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we introduced a word that really ties the whole section together, and it's the word generation. The word generation, it's a word that's found in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation. In verse 41, this generation. Verse 42, again, this generation. And then again in verse 45, this evil generation. And we really want to make sure that we pay attention to what this means, that we understand what it means, and that we make application to our personal lives as well. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to come before you once again to speak of your word once again on another Sunday. Father, we pray that you would use your word in our lives. Father, that your word would be received by us, Lord, recognized and acknowledged, Lord, as rich, as instructing, as life-giving. My Father, this is the word of eternal life. Where else shall we go for the words of eternal life but to your scriptures? And Father, I pray that you would use this word to bring about a change in our lives, to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned to you last week, this word generation that shows up in the book of Matthew in chapter 12, it's a word that's often used throughout Scripture to speak about a group of people living during a certain period of time or a group of people living at a certain point in time. And what we realize and learn is that an entire generation of people can be characterized by a certain kind of sin. An entire generation or group of people can be characterized or described by a certain kind of sin. One example of that we looked at last week was the children of Israel. During their time in the wilderness, they were characterized by a refusal to believe in God. They refused to believe God. No matter how many signs they saw, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the being fed with bread from heaven, drinking water out of a rock, all of this, and still, they refuse to believe in God. And what else could be done for people like that? What else could God do? What other sign could God produce to make Israel believe? God said in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11, "How long will this people spurn me or despise me?" They've despised me. It's not because they haven't seen enough to trust in me. They just despise me. They spurn me. "How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" And in Deuteronomy 1:35, it says, "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers." The entire generation was characterized by an evil, stubborn unbelief that caused them to forfeit the blessing of God and to experience the judgment of God. But that's not the only generation that we find like that in Scripture. And I just want to spend a couple of minutes on this because it's really instructive for us to see how God works throughout history. Back in Genesis 6, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember that there was another period of time where the entire world was characterized by evil. In Genesis 6, during the days of Noah, this is only 9 generations removed from Adam and Eve. We find these words in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is what characterized the entire world. The entire world was characterized by evil intent, evil thoughts, only evil continually. That was the whole world. And this is what described the entire generation of people, save for Noah and his family. And in verse 7 of chapter 6, the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." What a rebuke and a condemnation of man. You know, when we say that we're sorry, it's because we've done something that's wrong, right? when God says I'm sorry, it's because you've done something that's wrong. He says, I'm sorry that I've made man. And he destroyed the entire earth with the flood. During the days of Lot, over in Genesis chapter 18 to 19, we find an entire city that's characterized again by sin. This time it's by the sin of homosexuality. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the story. The outcry of evil came up before the Lord. The Lord sent two angels to do a personal investigation of the city to see if the outcry was as great as it was. In Genesis 19 and verse 4, it says, before these angels lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old. Listen to what it says. All the people from every quarter. What is this saying? The entire city was characterized by this sin. All people from every quarter came to attack these men. It wasn't just an isolated pocket of people. The depravity of this sin was widespread. It characterized the entire generation that lived there during the time of Sodom. Not even 10 righteous people were left, according to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 32. Then we find again during the period of the judges, another period of time that was described and characterized by sin. We're told a number of times in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, it says this, in those days there was no king in Israel. Anybody know the rest of it? And every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody just did whatever they wanted to do. Whatever I want to do, that's what I do. They just constantly went through the cycle of sin and judgment, humility, deliverance, and right back into sin because they were going to do whatever we felt like. Whatever you feel like, whatever feels good to you, just do it, right? That's kind of what we say today. A lot of people say, whatever feels good to you. Everybody to his own, you know, everybody has their own mind and they can make up their own course for life. You know, you're the captain of your own ship. Do what you want. It's your thing. Do what you want to do, right? Who's going to tell you what to do? It was a period that was known by a lack of restraint. They were out of control. And then we mentioned the city of Nineveh last week. The city of Nineveh was known for violence and bloodshed. And again, the cry came up before the Lord. It got so bad. The cry came up before the Lord, and he tells Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has again come up before me. It rises to this certain level. Things reach the tipping point. And God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and as we know, they were spared the wrath of God because they repented. But what you might not remember is that there was a generation that followed that generation that received the judgment of God. In the book of Nahum, in chapter 1 and verse 14, this is what was said to the Ninevites. It says, chapter 1, verse 14, your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave. This is what God says. I will prepare your grave. It's it. It's over. Nahum chapter 3, verse 7, it will come about that all who you see will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Nineveh is devastated. And this is really a consistent pattern throughout the scriptures. And if you can kind of picture in your mind a gauge, maybe you can think about it like a, you know, like the gauge in your car that tells you if your engine is running hot. You know, today it's like a digital readout or whatever. But, you know, in older cars, they used to have this needle that would move to tell you if your engine was running too hot. I remember when I used to drive an older car, that was something I'd have to pay attention to because I had a radiator that would leak. I had a fan, you know, a radiator fan that wouldn't work. And I'd have to carry jugs of water with me in the trunk. Some of you guys don't know what I'm talking about, but anyway. Used to carry jugs of water, you know, in the back of my trunk, you know, just to make sure that I could keep fluid, you know, inside this radiator. And, you know, I'd pull over to the side and, you know, dump out a couple gallons of water and keep moving. You know, just pray that I didn't get stuck in traffic, you know, because if I'm sitting in one place for too long, it would start to move. And if it got too hot, the car would just shut off. You know, that's the way that it worked back then. And it's almost like there's a gauge on every generation of people. That the God has his own gauge for wickedness in every generation of people. And once that needle reaches a certain point, the cry comes up before the Lord, and God says, I have to come down and destroy this nation. I have to come down and deal with this nation. I have to come down and make sure that the sin doesn't continue to reign on this earth. His judgment's always on time, and his judgment always falls on the right generation. That's the justice of God. When the needle gets past a certain point, Scripture will say things like, their wickedness has come up before me. The outcry is great. Their iniquity is complete. And only God knows when that point is. Abraham thought the judgment of Sodom was too soon. Remember that? You know, he's trying to argue with God. Thought the judgment was coming too soon, but God proved that he was right on time. There's not even 10 righteous people, Abraham. It's not even 10. The entire city is characterized by the sin. Only God knows where this gauge is. There was another passage in Genesis 15 where Abraham might have thought the judgment on another nation was too slow, but listen what God says in Genesis 15, verse 16. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. He says the gauge hasn't reached that point yet, and it's going to be in the fourth generation that I'll deal with this nation. God knows. God knows what nation he has to deal with when, how. And he knows when a nation is completely saturated and characterized by a certain sin. And my question is, where is the gauge set for us? Where's the gauge set for our nation? Where's the gauge set for this generation? And what kind of sin would you say that we're characterized by? And at what point do we know whether or not we've crossed the line? And the engine's about to blow. And when you think about it, which sin that I just mentioned is our generation not guilty of? Are we free from unbelief, the unbelief of Israel? When the God who created the world is considered an ignorant, superstitious myth by our education system? Are we free from wicked imaginations that existed before the flood where they thought of evil continually? Ever turn on the internet anytime lately? Just filled with evil continually, evil imaginations, evil thoughts? Every kind of corruption is available. What about homosexuality that characterized Sodom? You know, our culture celebrates it. Celebrates it. And every other gender identification, celebrated by the culture. Are we free from the violence of bloodshed that was known in Nineveh when the unborn aren't protected? And do you think anyone might accuse this generation of just doing whatever is right in their own sight? Do you think anybody might be guilty of that? We live in the midst of what Paul calls in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, a crooked and perverse generation. And Peter's exhortation is to be saved from this perverse generation. Like I said, only God knows where the gauge is set. And Matthew chapter 12 introduces us to a generation that was pushing the needle into the danger zone. They're constantly pushing the needle over. And Jesus called them out as an evil and adulterous generation. It was a condemnation, but it was also a warning, because all we need to be on guard, all of us need to be on guard against falling into these sins, these patterns of sin, and warning others against falling into these patterns of sin. We all need to know what an evil and adulterous generation looks like, and that's what Matthew chapter 12 talks about. There's four characteristics of an adulterous generation that we started to examine last week. In verse 38, an evil and adulterous generation is insincere. In verse 38, listen to what it says again. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And here they call Jesus teacher, but they don't want to be his disciples. They say they want a sign, but they refuse to believe. They act as if the miracles that Jesus has already done aren't enough, when they know that they are. I mean, you think about it. One commentator says, all the signs shining with grace, mercy, help for the poor, sinners, sufferers, was not this sufficient? Everything that Jesus Christ had done, was it not sufficient to point out who he was? Of course it was sufficient. The question was totally insincere. They didn't believe in Jesus as a teacher, even though they called him teacher. They didn't really want a sign because nothing could convince them. They act as if what Jesus had done wasn't enough when they knew that it was. Over in John chapter 3, if you remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. In verse 2 it says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. We know. That's what he says. We know. We know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He says, we know. Like, there's no question about who you are. But he sneaks in at night because he knows that everybody else want to approve of him coming to the master. They want to approve of him actually coming to Jesus and admitting that they know who he is. They act as if they need more evidence, like they're a group of undecided voters. I always find that hilarious, you know, during campaign season where they have this group of undecided voters. Most of them already know what they're gonna vote for. You know, they just kind of want the attention. I don't really know. You know, can you do this? And what are you going to do over here? That's kind of how they are with Jesus. They act as if they're undecided in their vote about who he is. You know, we want you to do more. You know, what else are you going to do for us? According to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, they wanted Jesus to perform some sign in the heavens, as if that would do the trick. as if they've already forgotten that the children of Israel were fed breakfast from the heavens and still didn't believe? You think a sign from heaven's going to do it? The children of Israel were fed their breakfast from heaven, and they still didn't believe in God. If they really needed a sign, the greatest sign was standing right in front of them. Jesus was sent from above. It's been said that what they asked for is before their eyes. What they don't need is not light but sight. They don't need more light. You know, they just need to see what's in front of them. You just need to open your eyes and see what's in front of you. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6:62. He says, "What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" As if that'll do the trick. You know, if I start floating, you know, flying around, is that gonna convince you guys? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. So seeing a miracle with their physical eyes wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't give them the kind of help and push them into belief. It was because their hearts were hardened. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus lets us know that if people do not believe the testimony of Scripture, they won't believe even if somebody were to what? Rise from the dead. It doesn't matter what you do. I could go in the morgue and raise people from the dead. You still won't believe in God if your heart is hardened against him. This is an adulterous generation. Number two, an evil and adulterous generation is unsatisfied. In verses 39 and 40, it speaks about that. It says that he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And this is the sign that Jesus offers this generation, and the sign is himself. That's the sign. The sign is, in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. I am the sign. You want a sign? You're looking at it. And this is the only sign that you're going to get. It's going to be me. It's going to be me. And there's all kinds of critics that have tried to attack the words of Jesus Christ here, but they fall flat just like every other objection. First of all, there's critics that want to try to say that Jesus was wrong because he said that he'd be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, but he died on a Friday and rose on a Sunday. So they say, well, how can you get 3 days and three nights out of Friday night, all day Saturday, and then, you know, early Sunday morning? How do you get 3 days and three nights out of that? But even the Jewish rabbis refer to any part of a day as a whole. In a commentary known as the Jerusalem Talmud, the rabbi said, "A day and a night make a day, and a part of a day is just as the whole." So any part of a day was considered a day and a night. It's considered the whole day. So for any part of Friday, it's considered the whole of Friday. Any part of Saturday is considered the whole of Saturday. Any part of Sunday is considered the whole of Sunday. So it was 3 days and three nights according to the way that the Jewish people spoke about days. You know, any part of a day is as the whole day. So they spoke of a day as a day and a night, so there's no problem there. And secondly, there's critics who try to say that a whale can't swallow a man and spit him out on the ground. They say, oh, that's impossible, you know, that doesn't happen, and, you know, there's these, fixtures in the whale's mouth that wouldn't allow a man to pass through, you know, it's like a strainer that only allows certain things in. There's no way that a man can fit inside the stomach of a whale. There's just no way. Well, first of all, the scripture actually doesn't say whale. It just says sea creature, you know, so that's one problem. And of course, it's not typical for people to survive 3 days in the heart of an animal. In the sea. Of course not. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a sign, right? I mean, if that's something that just happens every day, then where's the sign? Where's the miracle? What are we pointing to, right? Of course it's not logical. Of course it doesn't make sense. It takes the supernatural power of God to do this. So give God the credit for it. I mean, come on, right? Just give God the credit. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in similar fashion, was so amazing that there was no human explanation for it. It was supernatural. Just like a man surviving in the belly of a fish for 3 days is supernatural, Jesus Christ raising again from the dead is supernatural. It's a sign. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's all kinds of people that try to come up with reasons around it. They say, well, it was a mistaken identity. You know, they had the wrong dude up there. Or the disciples went to the wrong tomb, and, you know, they saw an empty tomb instead of the one that Jesus was really in. Or, you know, Jesus really wasn't dead. He was just very weak, and he kind of passed out on the cross, and, you know, he got into the cold air of the tomb, and he just like, hey, I'm feeling a lot better, now let me get out and push out this rock. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. And then, you know, there's another example that, you know, people say, oh, the disciples just hallucinated. Yeah, the same exact hallucination, 500 people at once had the same exact hallucination, right? It's just not logical. How about this one? Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. How about that? I mean, it just makes more sense of what we have here, right? That Jesus Christ rose from the dead just like he said, and he predicted it. Flip over to John chapter 2 real quick. John chapter 2. Years in advance, Jesus predicted his own resurrection. He said the same thing over in John chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to what he says here. John chapter 2, verse 19. It says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." They're talking about the temple that's in front of them. They said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" It took 46 years with a crew, multiple people, multiple resources, and now you say you're going to do it by your lonesome in 3 days? But what was he really speaking about? Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus predicted his own resurrection years before it happened. 3 days, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth, and 3 days, I'm going to rise. And like R.C. Sproul said, no sign authenticates the person of Christ more completely and more powerfully than his resurrection from the dead. An evil and adulterous generation isn't satisfied even with the greatest sign. Greatest sign. Evil and adulterous generation. They're insincere, they're unsatisfied, and thirdly, they're unimpressed. In verses 41 to 42, if you want to flip back to Matthew chapter 12 again, Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. An evil and adulterous generation has no genuine appreciation for the majesty of Jesus Christ." No real appreciation for it. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. All scripture points back to Jesus. Greater than all the prophets put together because he's the one that created the prophets. Jonah, on the other hand, was a reluctant runaway prophet whose only miracle was that he survived. How is the repentance of Nineveh so great when they had so little? So little. And how is the repentance of Israel so little when they had so much? They had Jesus Christ. And there's a judgment day coming where they'll have to answer for that, and Nineveh will rise and give a testimony of their repentance to show that Israel had no excuse. And again, the Old Testament account of Jonah is history. You know, Jesus recognizes it as history. He says that the men of that generation will rise up. A fairy tale isn't rising up to condemn anybody. You know, he's referring to true historical facts. There was a man named Jonah who survived 3 days in the belly of a fish. And in the same way, the Queen of Sheba shows this generation that they have no appreciation for the majesty of Christ, because when she heard about the wisdom of Solomon, she came all the way from her country to witness and behold the wisdom of this man. And the queen was able to figure out that the Lord made Solomon the king of Israel because of his wisdom and his prosperity, the way that he administrated his kingdom. And are you going to tell me that you can't figure out who the Lord is? Jesus the king, after hearing his wisdom, witnessing his power, you can't figure out who he is? When this woman made a journey of over 1,200 miles on the back of a camel to check out Solomon, and you're right here in the presence of Christ, and you can't tell me who he is? And what about the generation that exists today? How about us? You don't think that we'll have anything to answer for? According to Wycliffe Global Alliance, the New Testament is available in 1,333 languages, with portions in 1,045 languages. And the complete Bible has been translated into 533 languages. And today, this generation has more access to the scriptures than any generation before, right? Most of us have multiple Bibles in our home, and even if you didn't have a Bible, if you have a phone with internet access, you have access to a biblical library, right? We've been saturated with the scriptures. We have no excuse. Sermons, books, videos, blogs. Do you think we'll have nothing to answer for when we stand before God? That this generation will have nothing to answer for when they stand before God? If you remember this whole conversation that Jesus is having here, it started out with this man who was cleansed of a demon back in verse 22. Back in verse 22 of chapter 12, talks about this man who was cleansed from a demon. He was demon-possessed. He's blind, mute, brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him. And now everything else that followed kind of came from that. And this is the fourth point that we want to talk about. An evil and adulterous generation is undefended. because it really comes back around full circle. And Jesus uses this casting out of a demon to prove a point to Israel, that you're left without any kind of defense. In verses 43 and 45, if you want to take a look at that again with me, it says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." So Jesus lets this generation know that they're undefended. This adulterous generation is undefended. And what Jesus does is he takes up a real experience of an individual man, uses it as an illustration for the experience of the entire nation. And what he's really saying is that when he appeared in Israel, Israel was just like a demon-possessed man. But the demon is gone. It's really not a pretty picture of what he thought about Israel to call the nation of Israel demon-possessed. You're just like a demon-possessed man. But he says, you know, that as he's come, this demon has gone, has fled. Everywhere Jesus went, if you remember during his ministry, during his life, the demons were being exposed for who they really were. In the synagogue, they would cry out. Remember, as Jesus would enter in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, they cry out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God." In the temple, Jesus exposed the corruption of the false religious system. He drove out the money changers, flipped over tables. This is Jesus cleaning house out. He's cleaning house. Demons are fleeing. Corruption is being dissipated in the streets. He confronted the Pharisees, exposed them as the hypocrites that they were. There's a certain kind of cleansing that was going on during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And for a period of time, Israel experienced some reprieve from the demonic oppression that it was under. They saw the light of Christ. You know, the light of Christ came in and started driving out the darkness. In John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light." The light is here. I've driven out the corruption. I've driven out the evil. The light is here. Walk in the light while you have the light. I'm only here for a certain amount of time. Walk in the light while you still have it. Don't let the darkness overtake you, is what he said. Jesus is cleaning house. And while Jesus was cleaning house, the demons of Israel were homeless. They couldn't exercise their rule like they did in the past. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, again, it says that when the evil spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And again, here's this picture of the demons that have been kind of exercised and cleansed out of Israel, and they're just kind of looking for some place to call home because Jesus has driven them out of everywhere. There's actually a Jewish belief that demons prefer to roam around the deserts and desolate places. But the point here that Jesus is making is that there's no place that they can call home while he is around. You know, that really speaks about his power and his authority, that he comes and he just cleans up shop. Son of God appeared for this purpose in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. Here was the devil destroyer is here. And he's casting out demons, cleaning up house. The demons immediately recognized who Jesus was. They knew who the boss was when they saw him, right? They had in Matthew chapter 8, they cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? We know that you're going to torment us. We know who you are. We know that you're the king. We know that you're the boss." Demons were no match for Jesus Christ. I love what John Calvin said. He says, "What Christ says about going out of the devil is intended to magnify the power and efficacy of the grace of God. Whenever God draws near to us, above all, when he approaches us in the person of a son, the design is to rescue us from the tyranny of the devil." That's what Jesus Christ comes to do, to rescue us, to free us from the tyranny of Satan. And Israel was like a man delivered from a demon when Christ showed up. And this generation was like a house being put back into order. In verse 44, if you want to take a look at it again, it says, "Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order." So here the house was being put in order during the ministry, the incarnation, the time that Christ was here on the earth. And really the ministry of Jesus, his disciples, John the Baptist, it was all a ministry of preparation, putting things in order. You know, if you want to flip back to John chapter, Matthew chapter 4, actually in chapter 3, it starts out in chapter 3 and verse 2, you have the ministry of John the Baptist, and what does he say? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. It's on the way. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. You have the same thing. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Over in chapter 10 in verse 7, you have the disciples sent to do the same kind of ministry. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7. It says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What were they doing? They're preparing the way. They're cleaning up shop. They're getting everything swept up, put in order for the entrance of the king. Get ready for the king. The king is coming. Primarily focused on what was to come. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, you have John the Baptist again saying, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And Israel was like a house that was being swept out, cleaned up, but they hesitated to fill it up. They cleaned up the house, but they hesitated to put an occupant in the house. And as a nation, they were just as good as a person who was delivered from a demon, but didn't fill his heart with the Spirit of God. That's how the nation of Israel was. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just to fill you in a little bit on the ministry of demons, even though we don't want to give any glory to demons at all. But let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because what we find here is that the Bible lets us know that demon possession is a real condition. But what we also find is that nowhere in Scripture is a believer ever said to be possessed by a demon. If the house is occupied with the Spirit of God, there's no room for Satan to dwell in that same heart, right? If the Spirit is in, Satan is out. And everywhere we look in Scripture, we see that because a believer is already taken. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 16. It says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's no harmony between Christ and Satan. If Christ is in, if the Holy Spirit is there, it can't also be the temple of a demon as well. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. We've been transferred into under new ownership. You know, we're under new management. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, the evil one does not touch him, referring to the believer. The evil one doesn't touch him. You know, once we've been given over to Christ, the evil one can't touch us. The evil one can't enter into our lives and create havoc, occupy our hearts, once the Holy Spirit has taken up residence there. And Calvin again says, whatever may be the fierceness or violence of Satan's attacks, they ought not to intimidate the sons of God, whom the invincible power of the Holy Spirit preserves in safety. We read it earlier. We have God dwelling in us. We have God inside. But the empty heart, the heart that is not occupied with God, is made a ready place for Satan. You can clean yourself up all that you want. You can kind of structure things all that you want. Get rid of all the bad habits and the evil, you know, kind of practices in your life. But if your heart is not occupied by Satan, you're setting yourself up for a squatter. Setting yourself up for somebody else to come in. You know, just imagine for a moment that you're a new home buyer, brand new home buyer. You know, you've saved up for a couple of years to buy your first place, and you've taken a couple months to try to get it prepared. You know, you've got fresh coat of paint on the walls. You know, the floors are brand new wood floors. It still smells like the wood when you walk in. You know, all the walls have been prepared, and, you know, electrical, plumbing, everything's done. Everything's ready to go. You know, you walk out, you know, go to Home Depot, because if you're doing a house project, you always got to make a couple trips to Home Depot, right? Go to Home Depot to pick up a light fixture. And as you walk back to your house, you know, you're walking up the front porch, and you put your key to the door, and you recognize that your key's not working anymore. And then you kind of like look on the inside, and you see somebody else walking around in your clothes. And he comes to the door, he opens up the door, and he says, hey, can I help you? And you're like, hey, this is my place. And he says, no, it's not. And then there's seven guys behind him. That are bigger and tougher than he is, saying that there's a new resident that lives here. The only way that you're going to get that group of people out is that you have a power that's stronger than those people who are on the inside, right? It's your house. But here the demon comes back to this place that's unoccupied. Nobody's living here, nobody's in here. I'll take up residence and I'll bring in some people that are, you know, worse and more intimidating than I am, and we're gonna take up residence here. And the only way that you're going to get those people out is that you have somebody who has a more powerful force to bring them out. And that's who Jesus Christ is. The only strength that's great enough to rid yourself of the enemy is Jesus Christ. That's the only strength that's strong enough. And if your life is not filled with Jesus Christ, your last state will be worse than the first. And you're an easy target for the enemy. Look at verse 45 again, back in Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 45. It says, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it would also be with this evil generation. That's the way it's going to be with this evil generation. So the generation without Christ becomes an easy target. The generation that Jesus spoke to here was like a demon-possessed man who had done everything but invite Christ in. And not everyone who was healed by Christ, cleansed by Christ, actually invited Christ to be a part of their lives. If you remember in Luke chapter 17, there was 10 lepers who were healed. How many actually came to Christ? One. Jesus healed people, cleansed people that never gave their lives to him, that never turned around, that were never actually saved. Freedom from demon possession was not enough for these people. And Jesus coming in and cleaning up house in Israel was not enough for Israel. Only a commitment to Jesus Christ could prevent a further attack in the future. And in the same way, it wasn't enough for the generation of Jesus to be cleaned up morally. Their religion wasn't enough to protect them. The Jewish people believed in God. They listened, you know, to the scriptures. They were rule keepers. They were morally upright. But all of their religion only rolled out the red carpet for Satan to come right back in, because they didn't occupy their hearts with Jesus Christ. David Platt says this. It says, the Pharisees had tried to sweep evil out of their lives and put things in order on their own strength, but their religious devotion had ultimately left their hearts empty. They were so focused on outer reformation when their greatest need was a new heart, and as a result, they were even more susceptible to the advance of the evil one than they had been before. Self-righteous moralism is empty. It only drives you further away from God, making you worse off than before. Ultimately, this kind of approach to God damns you. Make no mistake about it, legalism is demonic. Just trying to get yourself reformed, cleaned up on the outside, has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ occupying their lives. It's like the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. It says they were like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they looked all pretty, but in the inside, they were filled with what? Dead men's bones. Dead men's bones. False religion only makes you a better home for Satan. And so many people are satisfied if they see some kind of outward moral improvement, as if that was the goal of Jesus' ministry. And the hardest people to reach today are who? The people who seem to have it together, right? The people who seem to be morally reformed. The goal of Jesus' ministry was never just to clean you up on the outside and place you right back into the hands of Satan. That wasn't Jesus' goal. And that's all that false religion can do. That's all that it can do. It just prepares you for Satan. Many people in our city have the opinion that it doesn't matter what kind of hope you give people as long as you give them hope. You know, it doesn't matter what kind of hope, if it's Christianity, if it's Catholicism, if it's Islam, if it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhism, positive thinking, you know, whatever keeps you out of trouble. You know, we're all for that. Whatever keeps you off of the streets, you know, we're for that. But staying off the streets and staying out of the trouble isn't enough, because, and you even have Christian programs that are getting into that, right? That make it seem like, as if it's their goal just to clean you up on the outside. You know, kind of, you know, take a picture and, you know, put you in a newsletter or something and say, hey, look at what we've done. Look at the work that we've accomplished. And when they talk about success in ministry, it's primarily about keeping people out of trouble, getting them cleaned up on the outside, providing them a job. But freedom from drug addiction and alcohol is not enough. Does anybody believe that? It's not enough. Freedom from pornography and sexual sin is not enough. Getting an education and finding a job that pays well is not enough. Outlawing abortion, protecting traditional marriage is not enough. And if we can get our life cleaned up and swept out, but we don't fill it with Jesus Christ, what ultimate good are we really doing? All that we've done is just roll out the red carpet for Satan to enter right back in. That's all that we've done. And it's exactly what the false religions do. Exactly what a lot of Christian ministries do that abandon the gospel. All they're doing is just cleaning up the house so Satan can come back in and throw a party. And the further the church moves away from the truth of the gospel, and the more that we prepare this generation of ours for Satan to come right back in, and the last state is going to be worse than the first. and just honestly, I fear for this country, you know, that's had exposure to the gospel and to truth, that's abandoned it and kind of try to set up some kind of, you know, card house of moral reform and, you know, we're going to, you know, do things right and, you know, kind of lift up this level of morality. But we haven't invited Christ in. And the last state is going to be worse than the first. If we don't invite Christ in, the last state is going to be worse than the first. This crooked and perverse generation is only going to get worse. But that's no reason for Christians to despair, right? Because God still has a job for us to do. And I just want to close with just a couple of words of application, because no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad this generation gets, there's things that we're still responsible for. Number one, we shouldn't live in fear of this wicked generation. You're not to live in fear. If you're a Christian, you don't live in fear of the culture, of society, of the evil generation that you live in. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever." God is the one who protects us, right? The one who's more powerful has moved into your life. And he's the one who protects you from this evil generation. You don't have to be afraid of the generation around you. As bad as things may get, we don't have a fear of being swept away by it. Jesus Christ is more capable of protecting your house than you are. He can protect you, and our safety is found in him. Not retreating into our little corners, and we're just going to do the holy huddle. You know, we're not going to touch anything that's out there and mix in with the world because we're just terrified. No, as Christians, we're not terrified. We're not terrified. We're not to fear this generation. Number two, if you're here and you're not a believer, you need to be saved from this perverse generation. You need to be saved from it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, you have Peter, it says, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this world around you. This generation is something that we need to be saved from, and you can look around and see that things aren't getting any better out there. If removing a statue is enough to set off a riot, right, you know that there's a lot more going on underneath the surface, right? This generation isn't something that you can just kind of run and, you know, kind of buddy up with and everything's going to be okay. Like, there's a lot going on under the surface that people just aren't letting out. You can't trust in this generation. You need to be saved from it. If you had any hope that, hey, things are going to get better, I mean, just look around at what's going on. Things aren't getting better. It's not getting better. You can't trust in this generation. You need to be protected from it. And the only place of safety is in Jesus Christ. That's the only place of safety is in him. Jesus Christ came. Just to let you know, Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life in your place. For all who would believe in him, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as a substitution for all who would believe on him. So that when you stand before God, you don't stand before God having to answer for this generation. You can be saved out of it. That God can give you, God gives us hope in the cross of Jesus Christ. Be saved from this generation. Number three, if you're a believer, you need to be a light to this generation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is no time, like I said, for Christians to retreat. We're the light. Where does the light do the most good? In the dark, right? The light doesn't do any good with a bunch of other lights. You know, hey, we're just all going to be lights together and just kind of hang out together. I mean, there's encouragement that we get from that, and we want to make sure that we're keeping our light bright. But we keep it bright for what purpose? So that we can be bright in the darkness. Now, that's where you need to do good. What kind of witness are you if you never shine your light in the dark? You need to shine your light in the dark. Don't just gather together with believers, you know, this little light of mine, and you're all together just shining, shining, shining. It's like, shine in the dark where people need to see it, right? Be bold for Jesus Christ. Be bold about your testimony before unbelievers. If they don't see light from you, then from who? Who else is going to be the light in this wicked and perverse generation? You need to be the light. This generation is hopeless without the light. You are that hope. You are that light. And number four, we need to be looking forward to the hope of the one who can redeem this generation. The one who's coming to redeem the generation. The nation of Israel, like I said, they kind of had that gauge that was, you know, pushing over, and they finally reached the tipping point. You have in AD 70 where the Jerusalem was ransacked and destroyed, but the Bible lets us know that there's coming a generation in the future that will honor the Lord. In Psalm chapter 24 and verse 6, it says, there is a generation of those who seek his face. Just real quick, why don't you flip back to the book of Jeremiah with me? Just want to point this out to you real quick. Back in the book of Jeremiah, starting at, flip over to chapter 24. Look what it says in Jeremiah 24, starting at verse 6. God says, "For I will set my eyes on them for good." Verse 6 of Jeremiah 24, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." Speaking of a future generation that will return and give honor to the Lord, a generation that will be characterized by love and obedience to their Lord. Jeremiah chapter 31, if you want to flip a couple chapters over. Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 31. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." There's going to come a future generation. There's another generation to come, okay? "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." They were an adulterous generation. They broke the covenant. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me." This is how this generation would be characterized. All will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Flip over to chapter 50. Chapter 50. Look at verse 4. Chapter 50, verse 4. "In those days, and at that time," here comes this generation again, "in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. And they will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten." This is the time that we're praying for. We're praying for that future generation. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it talks about Israel weeping for the one that they've pierced. They realize that they've pierced their Messiah, and they will return to the Lord. And this is the generation that will be characterized by righteousness, and Christ will return. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for that future generation, for that kingdom of God to come. But for the time that we're living in this evil and perverse generation, God still has a job for us to do. We still have a job to do. We need to make sure that we're being lights. We need to make sure that if we're not believers, that we're being saved from this generation. We need to be looking forward to the hope of that generation that's to come as well. And we need to be praying for the kingdom of God. We need to be longing for it, an expectation that it will come one day. But like I said, for right now, there's the job for us to do, and we don't need to fear, right? We don't need to fear what's around us. God has saved you for a purpose, and your purpose is to be a light to a crooked and a perverse generation. Amen? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of it, and I pray that you would use your word, Lord, to embolden us, Lord, to give us the kind of strength and stamina that we need to stand in this wicked day. Father, we look around at our nation and even at this city, Father, and so many things just seem to go from bad to worse. But Father, you've left us here for a purpose, Father, to stand in the gap, Father, to pray, to proclaim your truth, Lord, and to be a light in our example before a wicked generation. So Father, I pray that you'd help us to do our job, Lord, and that we would be faithful to do that until you come or you call us home. Father, we are grateful for the power that you've given us, because we're indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of power. So Father, I pray that we would walk in that power in which you've given us. May we give you all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.